Hey, this is Kevin Weatherby of Save the Cowboy. I want you to toe that stirrup, throw a leg over the cantle, take a deep seat, and pull your hat down tight. I ain't gonna tolerate no whining or griping, so let's all strike a long trot down that narrow trail and learn how to ride with God. Come on! What you waiting on? Let's go.
Deuteronomy, this is the fifth and final in our series called the Torah series. The Torah is a Hebrew word for the law, and it encompasses the five books of Moses. The first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There is a ton of stuff to cover in these five books, and Deuteronomy is no different. Deuteronomy actually means the second law. So the law was kind of started in Exodus, really expounded in Leviticus and Numbers, and now the Israelites are at the end of their 40-year hiatus in the wilderness for their rebellion to God, and we will talk about that later. But Deutero means two. It's where we get the word deuce and dos in Spanish. It means two. This is called the second law. It is written mostly by Moses. Moses did not write about his own death that happens at the end of the book. Most scholars believe that Joshua did that. And the book of Deuteronomy is actually three speeches, okay? Three very, very long speeches given by Moses to the new generation of Israelites. Why do I say new generation? Because the old generation was when they sent the 10 spies in, and 8 out of the 10 came back and said, take us back to Egypt. We'd rather be slaves than to try to do that impossible task. And they said, why is it impossible? They said, because there's giants. Said, we felt like grasshoppers, and they looked at us like grasshoppers. So there was only one reason for the 40-year wilderness journey. They were afraid of giants. So this is a new generation of Israelites, okay? These are the kids that were not counted in the first census, and the only ones, as you'll see later, that are able to go into the promised land from the first generation doesn't even include Moses. It only includes Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that said, yeah, we can do this. The book has been called the Gospel of Love by some scholars because of how many times Moses repeats himself on you must love the Lord your God in so many different fashions. Deuteronomy 6:5 is one of the first instances. And you must love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Have you ever heard that before? Of course you have. When the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus and ask him, you know, what's the greatest commandment? That's what he said. That's where he quoted from. And just a few verses later, we can say that Deuteronomy has been called the Gospel of Love. A few verses later, we can kind of identify a voice that Moses uses to write this, and it's with this intent, and it's found in Deuteronomy 6:12. Be careful not to forget the Lord who rescued you from slavery in the land of Egypt, lest you forget. Over and just as much as Moses talks about love, he also reminds them over and over. And if you go read Deuteronomy, you'll see it. He tells them all the time, do not forget. Do not forget, because that's what happened to the first generation. God had sent 10 plagues against the gods of Egypt to Pharaoh would let his people go. The Red Sea parts, mountains tremble. I mean, all of these things happen. And yet still the Israelites forgot what God had done for them. And they forgot what God had promised to do for them. So the book can be summarized with a voice of, hey man, don't forget this. Don't forget this. You as parents, you know, if you're a new parent, get used to repeating yourself, right? Just over and over and over, you have to repeat yourself. And as we should be grown-ups, we still need reminded, and that's what Moses did with the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is quoted 350 different times in the Old Testament in later books. It is not quoted anywhere in the earlier books. Nobody got that. Oh my gosh. It wasn't written yet. It couldn't be quoted. Okay, that was a bad joke. Bad joke. Deuteronomy is quoted 350 times in the Old Testament and 95 different references to the single book of Deuteronomy in the New Testament. So quickly, I want to tell you about the format of the book because you probably never heard anything like this. And the reason I say that is because I've been a professional preacher for going on 15 years or 13 years, something like that. And I didn't know this. So the chances of you not knowing it, and I found it very, very interesting. Okay, it's not going to change your faith any or anything like that. But the format of the book is, now you've heard of the word Hittites before. They were a strong nation during this time. And the Hittite nation, they had their giants, just like the other nations that settled around and in Canaan did. But the Hittites, see, I think we have this very, very bad thought in our mouth that, you know, Moses' first cousin was still a Neanderthal. Right? Yeah, I think we just picture that these old, that it happened so long ago that they're like, me Moses. These are intelligent people, okay? And to show you that, the book of Deuteronomy is the format of it. We would never see this, okay? We would never be able to see this, but it is based on a Hittite suzerainty treaty. Okay, let me say that again. A Hittite suzerainty treaty. In other words, it's formatted, the whole book is formatted like what happens when the Hittites take out another nation. What they do is they set it up as a vassal state, meaning you can still be king, but now you're under me. I'm the emperor, I'm the grand poobah, and yeah, you can still be king of your little nation, but I actually control it. The book of Deuteronomy is based on the same format as the Hittites used with their treaties when they overtook another nation. Now, let me tell you what that includes. There will not be a pop quiz on this, okay? There will not be a pop quiz. The Hittite suzerainty treaty, just like Deuteronomy, starts with a preamble in chapter 1, okay? The Lord and his people. Now, what you have to understand, when I go through these, I want you to understand that this is between God and his people, but it's based on a peace treaty with like the Hittites would use on one of theirs. So when I say Lord, you have to think of it from two different ways to understand it. This is the Hittites saying to their vassal states, this is the way things are gonna be. Moses is using that same format to say, this is the way it's gonna be between our real God. We're not a vassal state anymore. So you got the preamble first, which just introduces the parties, okay? Then, continuing in chapter 1 through 4, you have what is called a historical prologue. And this is where the relationship is spelled out. And the historical prologue in Deuteronomy starts with kind of some of the same things that we've already said. Do not forget, this is the way the Lord found you. This is what he's promised you. You know, it defines the relationship. Now, in a Hittite treaty, it might be, you know what, we came in and we kicked y'all's hineys. And now we're the bosses, right? It defines a relationship. So you have the preamble, you have the historical prologue, which runs in Deuteronomy 1 through 4. And then in chapters 5 through 26 are the stipulations of the treaty, okay? This, in Deuteronomy, and even in the Hittite suzerainty treaties, is the law. This is the law that we're laying down. If you want to live in this land, this is what you have to do, okay? So the stipulations are written out. It is the law, or maybe in the Hittites, how to have a good relationship with the Lord or he will kill you. Okay, that's the Hittites, not necessarily God. And then in chapters 27 and 28, just like the Hittite treaties, is blessings and curses. It's consequences. Okay, so here's the people. Here is the historical preamble. This is how the relationship started. Here's the stipulations. And based on those stipulations, whether you do them or not, here's what's going to happen. If you do them, you will be blessed. If you don't do them, you're going to be cursed, and it's completely up to you whether you follow that or not. Now, we know that the Israelites aren't any different than us. We're hard-headed. We tend to forget very easily the things that are good and only remember the bad things. So, and then finally, in chapters 29 through 31 is oaths. Kind of like, yes, I swear to do this with all my heart, all my soul, blah, blah, blah. You know, they kind of the signature page, the closing of the document. So Deuteronomy is written in the exact same format. Now, why would they do that? Well, they did it because, you know, it's hard for us to even understand some of why they did things. But to any Israelite reading at the time, they have seen these things before. This is a legal document. It's from a lawyer nearly. It's no different than, you know, you can kind of see, it doesn't take long to notice that a document is the title of a vehicle in America. Okay, they would be able to read this and see exactly how it was laid out. So let's talk about some of the details. We're going to fly through this. We're taking an eagle approach to it. You know, we don't have time. We don't have time in 2024 to cover all of Deuteronomy, okay? I'm telling you. But in chapter 1, starting in verses 2 and 3, Moses lays out what has happened. And he does it very easily. He says, well, guess what? Our 11-day journey turned into 40 years. And that's what it was. It was an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. 11 days. That turned into 40 years. You know, Einstein had his theory of relativity, and what anything that we can learn from the Israelites is that our rebellion shows our theory of stupidity. God says, I'll do it all for you. You ain't got to worry. I'm not saying it won't be a little scary, but I got your back. So y'all go that way. And they all, go the other way. And then they get exactly what they were scared of getting, making God mad. So, you know, we've got our theory of relativity, but I think our sin nature shows us our theory of stupidity as well. So, and then in verses 6 through 8, still in chapter 1, God says this. He goes, you know what? Y'all been here long enough. Get your stuff, pack your pack horses up, and let's go somewhere else. So they do. They stayed and they pack up and they move and they go to the last spot before they will cross into the Jordan. Cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. Listen, originally when God told Abraham, I'm going to give you all of this land, originally speaking, that was 300,000 square miles. Okay? 300,000 square miles of land God had promised Abraham. At the height of Israel's power, under King David, maybe even a little bit King Solomon, the golden years of Israel, the most they ever occupied was 30,000 square miles. One-tenth of what God had promised. Only one-tenth of what God has promised. You know, I think that what I learned from that after kind of meditating and studying and reading some commentaries on that, it said, I kind of came to the conclusion that you'll only believe in the promise as much as you walk in the promise. And see, they wanted to believe in the promise, but they didn't want to walk in the promise because walking meant taking them from somewhere that seemed safe to somewhere that seemed dangerous. And it was. It absolutely was. But God said, even when it's dangerous, you don't have to worry about this. In another passage in Deuteronomy, it says that you're to take the land little by little. Okay? Because if you just go in there guns and blazes, y'all are going to get, you know, wiped out. But if you'll do exactly what I tell you, you'll conquer all. Well, you can see how far they failed in that when they only ended up with 1/10 of God's original promise. In verses 26 through 36, Moses reminds them that they had rebelled against God, and then he mentions somebody else, except for Caleb, who, and the Bible says, wholly, not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y, because I hate English because it's stupid, wholly, followed the Lord, right? That's why Caleb was one of the only two out of millions of people that got to go into the promised land. It's not because he was that great of a guy. He just trusted in what God said. He wasn't willing to just believe in the promise. He was willing to walk in the promise. And that is where we fall short all the time, guys. We know what God tells us. He tells us, you ain't got to be afraid. Quit worrying about the outcome. You just follow me. And every single one of us in here refuse to walk in that promise of not being afraid. We've all done it, man. Nothing has changed. It's easy to look back on these Israelites and say, oh, man, how could they be so stupid? Well, about like we are today. Because we struggle with the same things. You can't just believe up here. You got to believe with all of it. And the result of that, by not walking in the promise, you're going to get about 1/10 of the good things God promises you by being afraid. Listen, it's estimated by people smarter than me, and I'm glad they're smarter than me because this sounds boring to research, but I like the outcome. They estimate that 1.2 million people died in that 40 years. 1.2 million people died in that 40 years. That comes up to 85 funerals per day. 85 funerals per day. Now, when you think about 85 funerals per day, every single day for 40 years, now when you go back and read, you're like, okay, all that stuff about not touching dead bodies, I think there's dead bodies like everywhere, right? You had to be real careful. I mean, people were dropping like flies, you know? Listen, that is 7 deaths per waking hour. So if the sun was up from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., that many people would have died every single hour because of that. In chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Deuteronomy gets a little spicy. And I like it when the Bible gets spicy because it talks about, once again, Moses talks about two kings. And these kings are named not just in Deuteronomy, but they're mentioned later as well. A guy named Sihon, that's how I'm going to pronounce it. You pronounce it whatever wrong way you want to. S-I-H-O-N, Sihon. And a guy that I'm pretty sure, this one's pretty easy, it's called Og, O-G. He was the O-G, the original giant. These were two giants and these are all people that lived on the east side of the Jordan. They have already wiped them out. We don't have time to get into that, but you remember the stories of Moses having to hold his arms up and stuff like that. We won't get into that today because we got some other stuff. But once again, Moses is reminding them of what we did. He's like, in a way, he's saying, hey, these were giants. We didn't lose nobody. Why were y'all so worried about all of this, right? And so they occupied the land of the Jordan, and Moses reminds his people that Og, and especially when Moses was writing this, he says, remember, Og's bed was 13.5 feet long by 6 feet wide. He had a California king. That's what that means. Might be a Texas king being 13 and a half feet long. But listen, if you read that in context, okay, he's saying, we already defeated these people. Don't you remember us defeating them? Because Og's bed is still wherever he, I didn't write it down, wherever it is. Og's bed is still there. Listen, they're not talking about his bed. Because in Hebrew, bed can also mean casket. In context, he's saying, you can still go see his casket today. And the casket is 6 feet wide and 13 and a half feet long. You don't put a regular sized person in a box that big made out of iron to support the weight. These were giants, giant people. I don't know why people have such a hard time understanding that. How can you understand in the miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ? And, oh, that's easy, but I don't believe there could have been a really big person. Okay. Well, so Sihon and Og are mentioned. But listen, you know, when we talk about giants, you know, and I think that this goes kind of without saying that the giants were only giants when measured against themselves, right? What is a giant compared to God? A grain of sand. But how often do we do that? We compare our problems to what we're capable of. We don't compare our problems to how big our God is. And right there is the problem. That's where your anxiety, depression, and other things come from, is because you're battling that out in your mind. You think it's impossible. And God's like, man, even the planet that's racing around a fireball is a grain of sand to me. You think I'm going to have a hard time with your whatever? No, he's not. And then we try to, well, it ain't no big deal, but it's eating us up inside. I mean, there's just lots of problems. When you compare your problems to yourself, they'll seem insurmountable. When you compare your problems up against God, you're like, what do I have to be worried about? Right? Now, some of the things that we're worried about is because sometimes we're stupid. And we make dumb mistakes, and there's consequences to dumb mistakes. But if you ain't done nothing wrong and you got a big problem, trust God with it. Compare your problem with God, not with yourself. So then on the east side, we're still on the east side of the Jordan, 2.5 tribes ask to live there. Now, this is the region of Bashan. That's where Og came from. If you ever been to Israel, and I know some of us have, we went to a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is the most evil place in this entire universe. Me and Ty and Gary and Sherry were there, and they've got a deal called Pan's Cave or something to the Greek god Pan. And it's a hole in the ground that has water in it, and whatever you throw down there never comes back up, never. And they used to sacrifice children right there. They used to throw them in that deal. It's the most evil place I've ever seen in my life. As a matter of fact, that's where Jesus was standing when he said, the gates of hell cannot overcome what I'm doing right here. On this rock I build my church, on the fact that he was the Messiah, right? So the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. Now, what does it mean, a half tribe of Manasseh? And you probably never heard of Jacob's son named Manasseh. It's because it wasn't. Joseph's portion was split between his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe Manasseh were gonna stay on the east side of the Jordan. And coincidentally, they are the first tribes that will fall into idolatry later on because they're cut off from everybody else. Well, the land's amazing, and they saw that, and they would rather be close to the land than close to their army, and they end up falling because of that. So now we're going to get into Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're kind of fast forwarding, and there's a very, very important passage in Deuteronomy 6 that's called the Shema. Okay, the Shema. This is the Jewish confession of faith. Every Jewish person is supposed to memorize this. Once we read it and I tell you some of it, you'll be like, oh yeah, I seen that. Here is in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. I'll be reading it out of the ESV. It says, "Hear, O Israel, Shema means hear, right? Hear. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. That is the Jewish confession of faith. Every good Jew has that memorized and knows how to repeat it. But let's talk a couple of things in there. First thing, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Listen, if you go to the Hebrew, there will be there's a word for one, like if I said this is one rock, okay? But there's also a word that means a combination of many, like a bunch of grapes, a pair of scissors, a pair of shoes. It's one made up of multiple units. Now, it may not seem like much, but this is one of the earliest references to the Trinity, because it is very, very clear in the original Hebrew text that this is one made out of several. Okay? So that's the first thing. And then you know that you shall love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. We actually read that in the very beginning. Jesus quoted it as one of the two most greatest commandments. And then it says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Listen, I get it in a way. But, you know, people ask me all the time, how come you don't have a children's group? How come you don't have a children's deal? Because it's your responsibility, guys. It's your responsibility to teach your children. It's not ours. I'm not saying that I won't help or anything, but I don't know where it came up, but the idea that you're supposed to take your kids, give them to somebody else so that person can tell them what to do while we go do whatever we want to do is not teaching your kids nothing at all. And God says right from the very beginning, you teach your kids about them. And then he tells us how to do it. He says, you shall talk of them, talking about God's commandments. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk, and when you lie down, and when you get up. What is he saying? All the time. There's never a time that you're awake that you should not be teaching your children about the goodness of God. And then, remember when it said you shall bind them as a sign on your hand? If you go to Israel and you see the Orthodox Jews, they'll wrap these leather things around their arms that have scriptures. They will put the little box on the top of their head that is filled with scrolls. So when it says you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and you shall be as frontlets between your eyes, keeping the scriptures close, and write them on your doorposts. Has anybody watched The Chosen? If you've watched The Chosen, have you noticed that every time they walk in somewhere, they kiss their lips and they touch something on the doorframe? That's what that is. If you go to Israel, every single building has one of those on. And every Jewish person, when they walk through a door, they will touch their lips and touch that right there. You germ freaks are freaking out right now, aren't you? I can see you with your bottle of Lysol and Vetresen. Just the gel, too. Just shh. Yeah, I get it. So, that is the Shema, okay? Then we're going to kind of fast forward to Deuteronomy 8. In Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 and 2, God kind of tells his new breed of Israelites what's been happening. He says, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do. Remember, this is the second law. He's repeating a bunch of stuff. That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that your Lord, your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. He's saying, yeah, you had to stay there, but I never left you. I didn't go anywhere. And then he says this, God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might do three things. Number one, humble you. Number two, testing you to know, number three, what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Listen, the reason that they were in the wilderness for 40 years was, God said it right here, three reasons: to humble you, to test you, and to know your heart. What does he mean, though, when he humble you? Does that mean break you down? Not necessarily. It means teach you not to depend on yourself. And that goes as far as, man, I tell you what, man, one of the hardest things for me to swallow is when somebody comes up and they ask me a question about the Bible and I tell them, they go, well, I don't believe that. Well, I don't care. Nobody said you had to believe it. You wanted to know the truth. I just gave you the truth. That's depending upon yourself. The other way is, I don't understand that, but I'm going to believe it. Right? But we want the belief. We want to understand before we'll believe it. But God says, I want you to believe it even if you don't understand it. Right? To humble you, to teach you not to depend upon yourself, to teach you to not depend on what your eyes can see, for you not to depend on what your ears have heard, to trust God with all of our heart and our soul, with the outcome, with the plan, with the promise. And then he says, to test you. Why does he test us? To see how quickly we're going to forget. And if you think you're in a test right now, one of the quickest ways out of a test is to remember what you have forgot. How many times have you been really worried about something, then something bad happens, and then God comes in and everything seems to be okay, and you go back and you say, well, I guess I shouldn't have been as worried about that as I always was. You feel real good at that moment till the next one comes along and you forget all about that. And it's not just you, it's me, it's all of us. Lest we forget, that's the test. Do you forget how much God loves you? Do you forget what he's done for you in the past? Did you forget and think he's run off somewhere just because he's not burning, bushing you somewhere? Right? To humble you, to test you, and to know your heart. See, your true heart is revealed when you're at your lowest, not your best. And that's a little bit scary. The New Testament says, out of your mouth flows the true nature of your heart. See, he wants us, he wants to know our true hearts. And listen, guys, I'm real sorry. You're not going to like this. You've never liked it. You're probably never going to like it. But God uses, God uses hard times to draw us closer to him. I'm not saying he causes them. I said he uses them. Man, if we would remember God in the good times, I don't think we'd have as many bad times, if you know what I mean. Lest we forget, God is still in control. He's not just in control when you don't have a problem. He's in control of everything at all times. And then we move on. Now we're going to skip 10 chapters because we're running out of time. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. I heard one preacher call this, and it's not just one. It's kind of a scarlet. It's called the scarlet thread of redemption in the Old Testament. Places that looked forward to Jesus. And Deuteronomy 18, 15 says this. This is the New King James Version. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. And the reason I chose the New King James Version is because I love the way they did this, because in a lot of the other translations, it doesn't make them wrong, but in the New King James Version, prophet is capitalized. Okay? Meaning they knew who they were talking about. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, this is Moses talking, like me from your midst. From your brothers, him you shall hear. Now remember in John 1:45, remember when Philip ran up to Nathanael in John 1:45 and he says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. He is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That is what Nathanael was talking about, was from Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses says, "The Lord your God will rise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brothers. Him you shall hear." Why did Moses say, "like me"? Well, listen, the similarities, if you really start thinking about it, the similarities between Moses and Jesus are many. Starting off at their birth, powerful rulers both tried to kill them as babies, right? Pharaoh put out an edict to kill all the babies. His mama puts him in a bread basket and sends him down the river so Pharaoh's daughter would, you know, do that. And the angel tells Mary and Joseph to flee to Egypt for 1,230 days or something like that, right? Powerful men both tried to have them killed as babies. They both left royal courts to live with their people. Joseph was raised in Pharaoh's household. He left there to go be with his people. Jesus left the heavenly courts behind to go and be with his people. Both of them interceded with God for their people. And usually interceded means they went and begged forgiveness for us being stupid. Okay? That's what interceding means, right? Going to God in prayer for somebody else. Moses did it his whole time. Of course, the Bible says it, and I believe it, that Moses was the most humble man to ever walk the earth apart from Jesus. Both of them were mediators of a covenant, meaning they gave God gave Moses a covenant to explain to the people. God gave Jesus a new covenant to explain to the people. Both of them set their people free. One from slavery, actually both from slavery. One of physical slavery and one of spiritual slavery to sin and death. Neither of them were received by their people the first time. Moses went and tried to help them, and he saw an Egyptian whipping some Hebrews. He killed the Egyptian, and the Hebrews run him off. Jesus came to his own people, and they rejected him so much as not just running him off, they killed him, right? Neither received by their people the first time, and both of them spent a 40 in the wilderness. Now, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness. Moses spent 40 years. Actually, Moses spent about 80 years in the wilderness because he got run off when he was 40. He went and was a sheep herder in the wilderness for 40 years, and then he came back only to be 80 years old to go spend another 40 years in the wilderness. But you see the correlations. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness. Seems like obedience to God's word determines the timing, doesn't it? And then finally, we go to the very end where Moses' death is talked about. And chapter 31 starts the longest death chant in history. I mean, like if he was a Comanche Indian, people would have gone to bed. I mean, his goodbye speech is long. It's long. But listen, Moses is now 120 years old. And he's been a mountain climber since he was 80, right? Climbing up to the top of Mount Sinai several times. Now he has to go to a mountain top called Pigsa that we talked about even as way back in Daniel and Numbers as well. But Moses is 120 years old, and he's like, "Man, I'm done. I'm done, guys." But listen, man, in his self-proclaimed best work, Michelangelo was 89 years old when he started The Last Judgment. John Wesley, who was one of the founders of the Methodist Church and the way they do things, John Wesley was still horseback at 80 years old, going from town to town to preach. Thomas Edison was still running tests at 90 years old. And still shooting off horses. Daryl's like 103. Never stop, okay? Never stop. Listen, listen, for you young people, I know you're chomping at the bit sometimes. You know, you're like, I gotta find God's plan, and I gotta do it, and I gotta do this, and I gotta do that. Easy, cowboy. Easy. Settle down. We got a lot of preparation to do, okay? But for you old fogies, that I guess I'm now a part of. People often mistake me for an adult based on my age. But you old people, God's not done with you yet. Do you think he's going to waste all of these life experiences and lessons that he's given you through the years just to shut you up in a closet? No, man. Moses was leading people into the desert for the first time at 80 years old. What's your excuse? He was old and tired too. Still had a ways to go. Don't give up, guys. Don't think God is, until you're with Jesus, God is not done with you. And I just think that in our retirement idea that we just think that now we get to coast. Don't be surprised, older generation, if God doesn't turn up the heat in your older years and says, you know what? Now it's time for you to do something for somebody else based on everything I've done for you. So, are you trying to retire? Are you ready to get busy? And finally, we'll end with this. So, there's some weird stuff that happens in Deuteronomy. Some supernatural stuff. And I just want to leave you with a little taste of just how weird and cool this stuff can be. So this is about the time in chapter 32 when Moses dies. He does not write about this part. Joshua does. Moses dies, but after he dies, and this isn't recorded in Deuteronomy, it's recorded in the New Testament. Something really weird happens when Moses dies. If you turn to the one chapter of Jude, Jude is the only book in the Bible that only has one chapter, and you go to Jude 6. You don't even have to say the chapter when you're talking about Jude because there's only one. If you go to Jude, oh, I'm sorry, it's 9. It says, but even Michael, one of the mightiest of the angels, did not dare accuse the devil of blasphemy, but simply said, the Lord rebuke you. This took place when Michael was arguing with the devil about Moses' body. So when Moses dies, there's a squabble. Man, I wish I could see that squabble. You want to talk about Doc Holliday and Cowboy Bill Brocious on the street? You ain't taking him. Oh, yes, I am. And the only thing Michael has to say is, the Lord rebuke you. And he wins. Now, Michael don't talk about how he's already been defeated. Michael don't have nothing. Michael says, the Lord rebuke you. Even the archangel Michael relied upon God's power, not his own. Maybe that's why he's an archangel, right? So, why did God need Moses' body? Well, a lot of scholars, and I'll be honest, I'm a little torn with this. But a lot of scholars believe that when you go to the book of Revelation, during the tribulation, there will be two old witness prophets that will be brought to life. Nobody will believe that they are who they say they are. They will preach that Jesus Christ is Lord and Messiah. Finally, the Antichrist will have those two prophets killed. And then 3 days later on national television, it'll happen, I believe, because things like that do happen. They will be raised back to life and taken into heaven. A lot of scholars say that the reason this happened is because Moses isn't done yet. Man, you think you've had a hard life? You didn't spend 80 years in the wilderness leading a bunch of knotheads, having to open up the ground and bring quail in and hit rocks for water, speak to rocks with water. Man, count yourself lucky, right? So, one of two witnesses in the end times. And like, I always kind of, and I don't know why I thought this, I had always thought it might be Enoch and Elijah, because Enoch and Elijah were two of the only men that didn't die in the Bible. In Genesis, it says Enoch was with the Lord and the Lord took him. And then Elijah was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot. And so I always thought it was going to be Enoch and Elijah. It will be whoever God wants it to be. But listen to this right here. See, the law, did it take Moses into the promised land? No. But who stood on the mount during the transfiguration? It was Jesus, Elijah, and who? Moses. See, the law couldn't get Moses into the promised land, but Jesus could. And that is a message for all of us. You will never get where God wants you to be by obeying rules, only by having your life changed by the grace of God. Also in Jude, okay? Also in Jude, verse 6. And I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits authority God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. God has kept them securely chained in prisons and darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. So Jude says, man, there was some renegade angels that did something that they weren't supposed to do, and God has punished them for it, right? Well, if we go back to Deuteronomy now, because we started in Deuteronomy, went to Jude twice. Now we're coming back to Deuteronomy. And in verse 32, chapter 32, verse 8, it says, when the Most High assigned the land to the nations. Now, when did that happen? That happened at the Tower of Babel. Okay, there were no nations before the Tower of Babel because everybody spoke the same language. When God dispersed them across the earth, this is what happened. When the Most High assigned lands to the nations, when he divided up the human race, he established the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of his heavenly court. Now that's pretty wild. He's saying, man, I put one angel over this group, I put one angel over this group, I put one angel over this group, and there's biblical evidence that he did that because in Daniel, it says that Daniel was praying for a revelation of what a dream meant, and a messenger angel from God had come to tell him what it meant. But the prince of Persia, the angel over Persia, had kept that angel from getting to Daniel. And finally, Michael had to come down there and have another OK Corral moment with the prince of Persia. So, this isn't like just one off verse somewhere. And then in verse 17 of the same chapter, still talking about that, talking about the Israelites, when it says they offered sacrifices to demons, which are not God, to gods they had not known before, to new gods only recently arrived, to gods their ancestors had never feared. Now, you have to understand, I hate English, okay? Big G God in Hebrew is some like descriptive word with Elohim. Elohim means supernatural being not born on the earth, okay? God, big G, means ultimate Elohim. All the angels are little Elohim, made from God, but not being equal to God. So when it says that there are no gods, he's merely saying, yeah, they're angels, they are supernatural, but they can't do anything for you, only I can. That's what that is saying, that we're constantly looking for a better idea than God's, right? Boy, we want that get rich quick scheme, right? Man, this God over here is promising me a lot better terms and stuff, and I can get this car for this over here, instead of just doing what God said and work for it, right? We follow those falsehoods all the time, looking for the next better and greater than God's plan. So, what does all of this mean? I really don't have any idea. I don't really have any idea. But to me, the best thing in Deuteronomy answers a huge question. You know that question of, because you played it, well, what about that one deaf, mute Indian kid that never heard about Jesus? Right? We've all played that game. Well, what if, looking for, you know what that is? That's going around the boundary of God's fence trying to find a hole in it that we can crawl out of. Right? But listen to Deuteronomy 29:29. You should be able to remember this. 29:29. The Lord our God has secrets known to no one. That's why I said, you asked me, what does all that mean about the angels? I have no idea. I just think it sounds cool. It excites my imagination a little bit. It doesn't change anything. Right? The Lord our God has secrets known to no one. We are not accountable for those things. You see what it says? The Lord our God has secrets known to no one. We are not accountable for them, but we and our children are accountable forever for all that he has revealed to us so that we may obey all the terms of these instructions. Let me tell you what that says in a nutshell. It says God doesn't expect you to know everything. He doesn't even expect you to understand everything. He only expects you, he's only going to hold you accountable for what he has revealed to you. Okay? That means that God reveals himself perfectly in some form or fashion to every single person on this planet so that they may make that decision of whether to follow him or not. We don't have to understand how he does that, but we have a personal God, and he reaches into us personally and reveals himself to each of us, and that is what we are held accountable for. You're not held accountable for my knowledge. Only I'm held accountable for my knowledge. You are held accountable for what you have seen and heard. And finally, he wanted to tell us to do something. He wouldn't tell us to do something if it was impossible. That's what he's saying right here. I'm only going to hold you accountable for what I know you're capable of doing. And understand, I know better than you do what you're truly capable of. And it's not impossible whatsoever with my help. That be God speaking, not me. Deuteronomy, when you understand the Torah, when you understand all of this stuff, what you should be able to do is be more thankful for what Christ has done in our lives, because he removed all barriers between us and God and says, come, everybody can drink freely from the river of life and eat from the tree of life if you only believe and walk in my promises. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, I thank you for who you are. God, I pray that lives are changed and that seeds are planted. You know, we don't have to have some magical transformation every single time. More often than not, it's a seed that's planted that when it's watered and in good soil, it starts to grow. And it leads to a yield of 10, 20, even 100 times what it was before. God, I thank you for who you are. And I thank you for loving us and giving us your Son, who is also your Word. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.